All right, we're turning this morning to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16. We've been looking at the descriptions of sin that the prophet portrays, discusses, describes in this prophecy, keeping in mind that one of the great themes of Ezekiel is the fact that God must judge these people because of their transgressions, because of their sins. Ezekiel makes it very clear that God is not without cause and without justification in the judgment that he brings upon these people. And while it's not a very pretty picture at times, not a very self-esteeming theme that he discusses, nonetheless he says a great deal about sin to make it absolutely certain and clear to these people that the judgment and the chastisement that is going to come upon them is because of their sin. And God is just, and God is righteous, and God has every reason to bring the calamity upon them that he is going to bring. So we're spending some time here looking at this theme of sin as it's portrayed in the book of Ezekiel. And in that discussion, we came to think of some statements of the prophet in chapter 16 of the prophecy, where we have this allegory, this illustration that he gives of this little child, this infant that was found alongside the road, that child representing the nation, representing Israel, the helplessness and the total filth and depravity of that people as God found them. And God came and worked a transformation in them. He bestowed his favor upon them. They should have responded in faith. They should have responded in love to the Lord. But instead of that, they rebelled against his kindness. They rejected the grace that he had demonstrated to them. And because of that, the judgment comes upon them. And Ezekiel reminds them in about verse 22 or so, I think we looked at last time, that had they remembered, then many of these things perhaps would not have happened. But all of these abominations were taking place because they did not remember, they did not reflect, they did not bring to their mind those acts of kindness and grace that God had demonstrated to them. Now that's basically the point of chapter 16 as it applies to the theme that we're discussing here, this theme of sin. But there are so many wonderful lessons in Ezekiel 16 that we started looking at it in greater detail last week and applying it not just to what happened to Israel as a history lesson, but to apply it to our own selves as we ought to stop and remember what we were before God found us. And we saw that last week, and the descriptions there, the figurative descriptions of the birth into sin and the total and the utter absolute depravity that every one of us are born into, the helplessness, the inability that we have to change that state and that condition in which we were born. And I say to us, and I say to me, that it's good for us from time to time to remember that hole, that pit that we were in when God in His grace and God in His goodness found us. And I want to continue that line of thinking for a few moments this morning anyway, as I show a few more things to you from chapter 16 that will make us rejoice, I think, as we come to meditate and come to remember. Remember, yes, what we've discussed about remembering in the Bible. It's not just that careless, involuntary action of our mind, but to remember is to consciously and willfully bring to our mind those things that are to be the object of our thought. And it is good for us, I say, in that biblical sense, to remember, to consciously and willfully acknowledge those things, to put our mind upon those things that God would have us to think about. And I want us then today to remember, to think about what we were before the grace of God touched us and what we are now because the grace of God has touched us. Now, I think in our discussion last week, we went through the first five verses in some detail, where we had a picture of their depravity, picture then of our depravity by illustration, by application, a picture of the destitution of these people, and indeed, I say, of every soul born into this world outside of the gospel. Now, in verses 6 to 14, the theme changes a little bit in that now we are called upon to remember not what we were, but we're called to remember what God has done for us. We have here that statement of God's love and God's concern for this child alongside the way, and indeed as we apply it to ourselves, a picture of that love and that concern that God had for us as He found us in our sin. And that's one of the key things to keep in mind at the very beginning of this study. When God found that child, the child had not cleaned itself up. When God found the child, it was alongside the road. It was helpless. It was hopeless. It was doomed. There in its own filth and pollution, it was doomed. And it is in that state that God found the child. And the compassion and the mercy of God was demonstrated to that child. Not because that child had some potential of redeeming itself. Not at all. That child, that infant was hopeless apart from this divine intervention. And I say this to you, and you know it well, that that's exactly where we were when God found us. Lost in our sin, completely and totally unable by our own imaginations and by our own will and by our own thoughts to change what we were. We were lost, we were doomed, we were helpless and hopeless. But we have that divine intervention. And God in His grace and God in His mercy found us. And the love that He demonstrates to us finds its source not in us, but the source of that divine love, as we've considered more than once, is in God Himself. All right, now let's look at these verses in some detail then and look at a few lessons here that I trust will encourage us this morning. Now this section basically is divided into two parts. Verse 6, you'll notice, begins with this expression, "And when I passed by thee." And in verses 6 and 7, introduced by that particular phrase, we have a description of what God graciously did for that child's preservation and for that child's growth. Certain things that God did to preserve that child, to cause that child to live, and then to cause that child to grow. Now you'll notice in verse 8 we have essentially the same expression. "Now when I passed by thee." A repetition of that phrase. And verse 8 begins then a new emphasis. And here we have in verses 8 to 14 a description of what God did for the child's glorification. And we want to then divide our thoughts for a few moments this morning into those two broad ideas. First of all, what has God done for us? Let's remember what God has done for us to give us life and to give us spiritual growth. And then secondly, what has God done for us for our glorification? And the text, I think, will suggest some of these ideas. All right, notice then verses 6 and 7. "And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare." Notice first, please, that God's act was initiated by what He saw. God says, "When I passed by thee, I saw your pollution. I saw your filth. I saw your depravity. I saw the terrible condition that you were in." And then He looked with compassion. When God saw us in the condition we are in by birth, when God sees us in that filth, in that pollution, His compassion, His mercy is moved upon us. That's expressed very specifically in verse 5 in the contrast that's made. Here was this child. We're told that none I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. This idea of compassion speaks of one who looks at someone who is in a sorry condition, someone who's in a pitiable circumstance, and the emotion is aroused, those feelings of concern and pity are aroused as He sees that one who is in a sorry state. And that emotion then that is aroused is moved to alleviate, to change, to eliminate that condition. Now, certainly, as God sees us, He sees us in a sorry state. And because of His love, because of that love that finds its origin within His own person, within His own nature, His compassion is moved. In many ways, to speak of the compassion of God, you go back to what we discussed now years ago in those early chapters of the Confession. We know that God is a spirit. He is without body parts and without human emotions, as we think of body parts and human emotions. But as we learned back in those days, the Scripture very often will use human expressions to teach us and to reveal to us something about the person and the nature of God. We speak of anthropomorphisms, when God is said to have human forms, the hand of God, the eye of God, the arm of God. God's a spirit, no body parts. God does not have an eye as we have an eye. He does not have a hand or an arm as we have hands and arms. But the power, the sight of God, all of that, it teaches us certain things. Now the same thing is true in regard to human emotions. We sometimes speak of anthropopathisms, human emotions that are applied to God in order to reveal to us something of the person, something of the character, the nature of God. Now this term, compassion, I'm saying, is primarily an emotional term. But it pictures so well for us what God does as He comes to deliver the sinner from his sin. He sees the terrible condition, that sorry state, that helpless state, polluted, and we emphasized last time the terrible description there, pollution, wallowing in our own blood and filth. And God is moved, and His heart is roused, if you will, to do what we can't do for ourselves, to do what no other individual can do for us. But He is moved when He sees us in our sorry state to intervene and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is where God found us. And God saw us. And I think it's important to remember that when God saw us, He didn't see us climbing toward Him. He saw us wallowing in our own filth. When God saw us, He saw us deep in that pit of sin. But nonetheless, even though that's where we were, God intervened. And apart from that divine intervention, we were going to remain in that condition. Now notice then the command to live. We touched on this briefly, I think, last week, but notice it here. God sees us where we are, polluted in our own filth and blood. And when He sees the sinner, when He saw this child, and we talked about the imagery, we have this wonderful command. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Significant that the initial words, the very first words that God gives to the helpless soul is live. We're dying, we're hopeless, we're doomed. Certainly even using the statements of the Apostle Paul, already dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Here the picture is one of complete destitution, one of no remedy, one of no hope. This child, this infant is doomed. But God comes and says, live, live. Now you think about that. If I were to come by, if I saw that kid lying alongside the road, and it was wallowing in its own filth and blood and mire, and obviously destitute and doomed, I could walk by, look at the kid and say, live, and nothing would happen. Not a thing would happen. My saying live to a corpse does nothing. The preacher saying live to a sinner does nothing. But there's something special about this command that God gives. God says to that one that is doomed, that one that cannot change his course, He says live. God says to our dead soul, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God said to our hearts, live. And when God gives that command to live, He gives the power to obey that command. theologically. We're not talking here in theological terms. That as far as the story is concerned, this is not stated theologically, but the message theologically, if we would impose our theological words. We're talking here about that work of regeneration. We're talking about that impartation of life that God gives us. There's the first act of God's grace to us. Dead in our sins. But the Holy Spirit of God comes, and to us He says to live. And something happens. Something happens. That work of grace takes place and our hearts begin to live. What a command that is. However near the brink of doom, they will live when God says to live. I say this represents that impartation of life. And there's no hope. You understand this? There's no hope for any sinner apart from that command. Reformation is not what takes care of the sinner. It's not just going to church and hearing great sermons that take care of the sinner. A preacher can cause reformation in the people. We'll have occasion sometime later to look at that vision of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's prophecy. But you know that story well. As the prophet was commanded to speak to those dry bones, and he begins to preach, and through the preaching of the prophet, what happens? This bone comes to that bone. These bones come together. The flesh and the sinew come upon those bones. There's a reformation that takes place. Ezekiel was preaching and he caused a reformation in that valley of dry bones. But there was no life. Oh, they look different. Yeah? They look different. A preacher maybe can preach and make the people act differently. He can maybe inspire them and motivate them to do differently, to look differently. He can cause a transformation, a reformation. But just like Ezekiel preaching to those bones, there are not any man, regardless of how eloquent he may be in his proclamation even of the truth of the gospel, that can impart life to that dead heart. And it was not until Ezekiel was instructed to prophesy to the wind, to prophesy to the Spirit, and the Spirit came upon those now formed corpses, and there was life. It's the Spirit that imparts life. That's the work of God. It's the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And as we come to remember and to reflect upon the acts of God's grace and God's goodness to us in days gone by in our salvation, let's remember that we are what we are because God first did something to our hearts. Impartation of life. The Spirit of God breathed that breath. Just as in the Garden of Eden, God formed Adam there out of the dust of the ground. And oh, he looked like Adam. Looked like Adam. But there was no life until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then Adam became a living creature. And so it is in the second creation. So it is. There's no life in the second creation, in the new birth, in the new creation, until God breathes that breath of life into our nostrils. And here it is. Here it is. Let's remember that. We are today what we are by God's grace because God graciously told us to live. And with that command, there's the effectual call. We've talked about that before, the effectual call of the gospel, if you will. Here's that, some people don't like talking about that, but here's that irresistible call of the gospel. When God says, live this way, you live. When God says, live this way, you live. There's no saying, no, I want to die. You live when God says that. That effectual call of the gospel. Dead in sin, but God imparts that life. Verse 7, we have God's provision for growth. Here's the evidence of His continuing care. What He begins, He brings to completion. He brings to maturity. And here is a picture of a great transformation that does take place after that impartation of life. And these verses certainly emphasize the contrast of what this child once was and what this child became because of what God had done. And God gave the provision for the day-by-day growth, caused this one to multiply as the bud of the field, came to maturity, provided every need,
every sustenance that was necessary for the growth and the preservation of the child. And so it is in our own lives as believers. God does not tell us to live to forsake us. Does not tell us to live to abandon us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's there. What He begins, He brings to completion. He's the author and the finisher. Yeah, He's the author, the beginner, and the ender of our salvation. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. And here we have this growth and maturity that is going to happen when that life is imparted. And again, we can bring in all the theology that we've talked about before. Talked about our justification, regeneration, our justification. And then there's the sanctification, that process whereby we mature spiritually. Work of God's free grace, but yet we die more and more to sin. We live more and more to righteousness. God works in our heart and we cooperate with the Spirit of God as we forsake sin and live after righteousness. There's the preservation. There's the growing. All of that is symbolically pictured for us in verse 7. And let's remember then that everything that we have day by day to die to sin, the impetus that we have in our heart and the motive that we have in our heart to die to sin and to live to righteousness, because God's hand is still upon us and God's grace is working in us and leading us step by step to that way of spiritual maturity. All right, now the imagery changes. In verses 8 to 14, the imagery changes. We have described here a gracious alliance that is to exist between this one and the Lord. Now, don't be overly concerned that the nature of the imagery changes here. It's very common in Hebrew allegory to be more concerned with the message than the details of the plot, if you will. And say the imagery changes. The first part of the chapter is dealing with this little infant that was found alongside the road, and the prince comes, the Lord comes, and He sustains life, and He causes growth and nourishment and causes this one to come to maturity. Now in verses 8 to 14, the imagery changes, and now there is a marriage, if you will, that it takes place between this one and the Lord. And now we have this alliance, this marriage relationship. Say the imagery changes, but there's something in the story that is more important that we understand than just the sequence or keeping the plot the same. So let's keep that in mind. Now, when I passed by thee, verse 8, and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin. I girded thee about with fine linen and I covered thee with fine silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain upon thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. And thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. So now the nation here, if we put it in the context of Ezekiel's message, the nation here now has come to full maturity. The nation now has come to full growth, and it becomes the envy of all other kingdoms as they see the care and they see the provision that this Lord had given to them. Now there is then, I say, that national application that we've already seen. But there is still a spiritual significance. There is a spiritual application that the Lord would have us see here, because this is an illustration and it's divine to convey that spiritual truth. Now, we see some important lessons then along that line. I would call to your mind, first of all, here in verse 8, this covenant that God entered into with them. God entered a gracious covenant. He entered a gracious alliance, if you will. He entered into an intimate relationship here with these people. Here we have a grown woman in view. And now the imagery here is that of this special covenant, this special relationship that God initiates with this people. The statement there in verse beginning of verse 8, I spread my skirt over thee. It's a common imagery in the Old Testament for protection, for claiming property. Yeah, and it became involved in claiming a bride for marriage. Part of the symbolism there, claiming the bride for marriage. Symbol of the protection and bringing into the realm of ownership and possession, if you will, a relationship. Here's the marriage contract. Thou becamest mine. And an intimate relationship was established. And as I say, this is not ought not be unusual for us here. You think of the various images that God uses in the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, to describe the relationship that He has with His people. It differs. Sometimes God is viewed as the Father of His people. They're the children. Sometimes He's the husband. They're the bride. You have that established in Deuteronomy and Exodus. Both of those images occurring. Just so happens in Ezekiel's little parable, both of those things come to focus. So there's a lesson now that we want to learn from this standpoint. God enters. He causes us to live, yes. We have that impartation of life. But now here's a description of the implications of that life that God has given to us. He enters into a covenant with us. There is an intimate, an association, a relationship that we have with our God. That covenant, we talked about before some of the aspects of that covenant, of that agreement, that alliance. There is to be loyalty. God is promising here His loyalty to His people. His people must respond with their loyalty to Him. Oh, what a relationship of love is here being described for us. Certainly we bring this to our own selves. We have such a relationship with our Christ. He is our husband. We are His bride. He is our beloved. We sing that song often. Emmanuel's land, oh, I am my beloved and my beloved's mine. Intimate relationship. Something that we ought to consciously and willfully bring to our mind. Let's think about what we have and the relationship that we have with our Christ. He's entered into this relationship with us. In verse 9, there's a statement there of the gracious cleansing that He gave. The removal of filth washed away everything that made this one disgusting and unacceptable. The washing away of the filth. That's a common imagery in the Scripture for forgiveness of sins. Once this act of God comes upon us, one of the benefits that we know of that call to life that God gives, one of the benefits that we know of that marriage bond that we have with the Lord, one of the benefits is that we have with Him the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Talked about justification many times. Tim has been going over the catechism of justification with you not too long ago. What are the elements of justification? It's that act of God's free grace, yes. But what happens? What are the parts of that act of God's free grace? Basically two things, yes. We have, first of all, the forgiveness of sin. That act of free grace wherein He pardons all our sins. Forgiveness of sins. And then secondly, there is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We have that positive clothing in the righteousness of Christ. We've talked about the implications and the details of justification more than once in this place. But I'm saying that as we go through this passage, I want you to see that the elements of justification are here so figuratively described for us. First of all, in justification, here's that work of glorification that God works in our heart. The very first part of it is the forgiveness of sins. Here, cleansed. All the filth is washed away. And notice the emphasis here upon the divine activity. Justification is the act of God's free grace. Oh, we receive it by faith alone. We rest upon it by faith alone. But it's the act of God. And notice the divine initiative here in our text. I wash thee with water. I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. This is the work of God. This is divine activity. Forgiveness of sin. If we're going to know what it is to have our sins forgiven, it's God that forgives. We don't merit that forgiveness. We don't go through some penance to achieve that forgiveness. Not at all. Forgiveness is that gracious work of God. I have washed away your sins. Gracious cleansing. Now the cleansing is necessary. The forgiveness of sins is absolutely necessary. But you understand, if all God did was forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from our iniquity, we would still remain naked before Him. We would still, on that basis, have no acceptance with it. Oh, sins forgiven, but still naked, unclothed before Him. It's the next step, the next aspect of our justification. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah speaks of the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness that Christ has made for us. Well, look at verse 10. Here's the gracious clothing. I clothe thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin. I girded thee about with fine linen. We've read that, but again, notice the divine initiative. God was putting all of these costly garments upon them. Divine activity. And what descriptions here of that costly apparel. God does not treat His bride grudgingly here, but He raises her to great dignity, the rich ornaments embellished with jewels and gold, all given. Great beauty that characterizes this bride. Great honor that characterizes this bride. Royalty and renown. What a description. Reminds us, yes, reminds me as I'm standing here talking to you, reminds me of that description in Zechariah chapter 3. Where we have basically the same progression. Remember that vision of Zechariah? As Joshua the high priest, the representative of the people, is standing there before the bar of God's justice. Satan there is condemning him. Look how filthy he is. God casts out Satan. What does he do? He takes away the filthy garments. He cleanses up Joshua. There's the forgiveness of sins. And then he gives the instruction to put on Joshua those costly garments. Put on him the royal apparel. Put upon him that turban inscribed holiness unto the Lord. Same picture here. First the forgiveness of sin, the removal of filth, and then the positive royal garment that's received. Now that's exactly what happens to you, to me, as we come to Christ. We've been justified by faith in Him. The old garments, the filthy garments, the disgusting things that make us unacceptably before the Lord, those are taken away, removed. Sins are forgiven. And then there is that impartation, that imputation, I should say. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ as now God considers us, God regards us, God thinks about us as we are clothed there in the very righteousness of Christ. There's the picture here of the great beauty of the bride. Now, the climax is reached there in verse 14, and we cannot pass this by. Oh, you look at the bride now. You look at this bride that's been described, dressed in royal garments, embroidered clothes, embellished with jewels of every sort, of every kind, a rich and a glorious picture of the bride. And we would have to stand and say, how beautiful is that bride? How comely is that bride? And we would be amazed at the beauty and the glory of that bride. And well, we should be. But understand, please, that the beauty that we see in the bride is not the beauty of the bride. Notice verse 14. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness. See that? You're beautiful because I'm beautiful, the Lord said. And the beauty that the world sees in you is my beauty. The righteousness, if the world can see righteousness in us, let it be the righteousness of Christ that is being shown forth in our life. For we still have no inherent beauty. We still have no inherent worth. Yeah, our worth is because we're worthy in Christ. Our acceptance is because we're accepted in Christ. Yeah. Oh, but let our lives must shine forth that beauty and give forth that radiance of who we are. Purchased. God has spread His skirt over it. He's entered into that covenant with us graciously. The filth has been washed away. The filthy garments taken away. New garments of life, of wealth, beauty, splendid picture here. That's ours. But it's ours because of what God has done for us. Gracious work. There's the second part of our justification. Our acceptance, our beauty, is ultimately the beauty of Christ Himself. Now we'll stop, I think, at verse 14. It's a wonderful gospel lesson there. I'm not giving it here today so much as a gospel lesson, but as a personal history lesson for us. For this is what God has done for us. And it behooves us to remember. It behooves us to remember. To consciously think about what we were. Remember what we were. And to remember what we are. Remember what God has done for us to make us what we are. Oh, we're His children, yes. What a wonderful imagery that is. But hear the picture. We're His bride. We're His bride. Adorned with His beauty. And let it be the desire of our heart that when the world sees us, they indeed see the beauty of the bride, the beauty of the groom, the beauty of the Lord. That's our responsibility. That's our desire, to have the world see reflected in us His beauty. For our beauty is perfect through His comeliness, through His beauty, through His perfection, through His grace, through His goodness, we are what we are. And I say to you today, let's remember that. Let's remember that. Let's bring that consciously to our mind and thank the Lord for what we are. Thank You, Lord, yeah, for saving my soul. Thank You, Lord, for seeing me alongside the road and saying to my helpless and hopeless form, live. Live. And when God gave that imperative, hey, we live because of His grace. There's some good stuff in Ezekiel. Yeah, you ought to read this book sometime. It's good stuff. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Charlie Kelch, I'm going to ask you please to close this.